I mentioned before the movie Jesus Christ Superstar. Some of you may remember that. I don't know if you saw it. It was pardon me?
My favorite.
Your favorite? Okay. Got a fan over here. It was a very different kind of film. It was based on a Broadway play, and it was... some people saw it as kind of the hippie version of the story of Jesus. It's not theologically correct in all and everything it brings out. It's fascinating because what it is really, the way I saw it at least, it was a generation trying to wrestle with who Jesus is. Was Jesus just this good guy? Is he God? And they were really trying to wrestle with that and figure it out. And so it's fascinating to watch from a Christian perspective. There's a part of the film where people are coming to Jesus to be healed. And you have somebody coming to him, and then somebody else comes to him, and then somebody else comes to him, and they start singing the song. It's a musical. It's like a Broadway musical. And so they're singing to him, saying, you know, can you help me? Can you heal me? You know, can you help me, Christ? Can you heal me, Christ? And they're just coming at it from all directions. And then there's more and more and more. It's almost like something out of a zombie movie or something. They're just coming. He starts being overwhelmed. He says, there's too many of you, which is not, again, it's not exactly theologically correct in some ways, because Jesus is God, and so he wasn't distraught to that extent. On the other hand, I think he was overwhelmed at times because he was human too. He was exhausted and tired, but what it does show is that after he started getting known for healing, and people started realizing that they could be healed, people started coming out of the woodwork. There were people coming from everywhere to be healed, and we need to understand that kind of a context. It's not just him kind of showing up and starting healing people, and then all of a sudden there are people being healed, and they start coming. No, when they heard that Jesus was coming, I don't know if you've ever been around when there's a faith healer, a famous faith healer coming in. But it's interesting that people who are really needing healing, who are dealing with serious physical issues, a lot of times will flock. They'll even drive long distances to go someplace when they hear someone. They think, this is it, I'm absolutely going to be healed. It's just, if there's a chance, they're going to pursue it. And so we see this kind of thing going on in the life of Jesus. There were people coming from all over the place because they heard about his healing power. And so a lot of what we read in the Gospels talks about this healing. And there are other elements, there are other things that we learn from that, but we need to understand why it just tells one healing story after another, because that's a lot of what was going on. So we're going to see that this morning. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, verse 18. That's where we're going to pick it up this morning. Matthew 9, 18. Right, everybody there? Matthew 9:18. It starts off saying, as Jesus was saying this, and I just want to explain it. In many ways, the gospel accounts are kind of ongoing stories. You can kind of read it straight through. We don't do that, obviously. We're not going to study the whole gospel of Matthew in one setting, which is a good thing for all of us, because that would be pretty exhausting. But because of that, a lot of times we're picking it up in the middle of a story, in a sense. It's kind of like, if you ever watched a TV show, TV program that tells an ongoing story, and so when you watch it, one of the first things that it says is, last week on, you know, whatever, and it will kind of fill you in on the story. Well, that's kind of what we have to do sometimes. We have to kind of remember the context. Remember last week, they were talking about why his disciples don't fast. And we talked about wine and wineskins and this type of thing. That's what we were talking about last week. Well, as he was talking about that, now we're picking up the story in verse 18. As Jesus was saying this, the leader of a synagogue came and knelt before him. My daughter has just died, he said, but you can bring her back to life again if you just come and lay your hand on her. What do you think about that? It's faith, isn't it? Remember a few weeks ago, we saw a Roman officer that came to Jesus, and Jesus commends him for his faith. Remember what he said? What did he tell Jesus?
Just speak.
What's that?
Just
Just say it.
Yeah. Jesus said, remember, he said, I'll come with you. And he said, well, no, you don't need to do that. All you have to do is say the word. He said, I understand authority. I'm under authority. I have people under my authority. Say the word and it happens. I understand that. So you just say it. And Jesus is like, wow. That's a paraphrase. I don't know what the Aramaic word for wow would be. But anyway, yeah, Jesus is like, you know, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. Now this guy comes. It's interesting. He's showing faith in God, right? Faith in Christ. Because his daughter has died. And he's saying, if you just come and lay your hand on her, I know that you can bring her back to life. That's faith. On the other hand, he wants him to come and lay his hand on her. He's not saying the same thing the Roman officer said. You know, if you just say the word, I know she'll come back to life. So it's strong. It's showing faith, not necessarily at the same level as the Roman centurion, right? Kind of interesting. Let's see how Jesus responds, verse 19. So Jesus and his disciples got up and went with him. This is really encouraging to me. For one thing, we do see the man's faith. I mean, he definitely had faith in Christ. But also we see that Jesus is not establishing a standard of faith. You have to have this kind of faith to come and get healing. And if you don't have this kind of faith, well, then you just have to wait until your faith is good enough. I mean, I don't know if any of you have ever been a part of a group where if you pray for healing and you don't get healing, then the answer is always, well, you just don't have enough faith.
Right.
It's, you know, it's always the problem with your faith. Jesus isn't, as long as you have faith, he's not asking for a certain quality or certain standard of faith. It's just, as long as you have faith, so he's not telling this guy, weren't you around when this Roman centurion came? Didn't you hear what I said about him? That's the kind of faith you need. You go and get that kind of faith and then come back. And then Jesus meets everyone where they're at, the faith that they have. Remember, you know, at one point he says, even if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, And so as long as there is some faith, as long as there is some trust in Christ, he's going to meet us where we're at. And I think that's wonderful. And he does that with this guy. So let's see what happens. So let's read verse 19 again. So Jesus and his disciples got up and went with him. Just then, a woman who had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding came up behind him. She touched the fringe of his robe, for she thought, if I can just touch his robe, I'll be healed. Now, what do you think about this woman's faith? Does she have faith in Christ?
Yeah.
And what's her method? How is she demonstrating her faith in Christ?
Touching.
If I can just touch the fringe of his robe, is there any problem with this method?
Well, she's unclean, so you weren't supposed to.
That is an issue. Yeah, she actually shouldn't even be in the crowd. Because she is ceremonially unclean. It's not like a leper where they have to, you know, unclean, but still, she's not supposed to come into physical contact with anyone. And maybe that's why she's touching the fringe of his robe rather than touching him. But you see any problems with this? Anybody ever, I get these in the mail every now and then, or used to, I haven't seen them in a long time, where you can send so much money and they will send like a prayer shawl or something. Where a particular evangelist has prayed over it personally. Even one guy even promised to weep over it and his tears would be, you know, on it and that type of thing. This is just kind of a side point. But I remember my dad when I was a kid, he got a letter from I won't tell you the name of the evangelist, but it was a fairly well-known evangelist. And he got a letter from him and it said, Wesley Parsons. My dad's name was Wes Parton, but they said, Wesley Parsons, the Holy Spirit woke me up at 3 o'clock in the morning to pray for you personally. And my dad, I was just a kid at the time, but my dad showed me the letter. He said, son, don't you think if the Holy Spirit woke him up at 3 o'clock in the morning to pray for me, he would have got my name right? But anyway, so it's real easy for us to get start looking at superstitious. That's what we're really thinking. Start getting a superstitious kind of a feel, where we get the focus not on Christ so much, but on the methods, where we have to go through something. We have to have a prayer shawl, or we have to have a, you know, whatever it is. We have to have something that we bow before, or we have to have, you know,
it's laying on of hands or the oil.
Exactly. It has to be something that we're going through, and it's our focus gets to be on the method instead of on Christ himself. And that's real easy to happen. And so there is a potential problem. She's focused. If I could just touch the fringe of his robe, I just touch his robe, I'll be healed. And a lot of times people do approach Jesus, approach God in kind of somewhat superstitious ways, sometimes because that's just what they know. That's the only way they know to express their faith at that point. It's something that we want to address, but let's see how Jesus responds. Verse 22, Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Daughter, be encouraged. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was healed at that moment. So she's approaching him in kind of somewhat of a superstitious way. If I can just touch his robe. And Jesus turns around and he encourages her and he heals her. And he commends her faith. Now, does that mean that Jesus is endorsing her method?
No.
Does that mean that he's approving her theology? No, and that's something we need to understand when we read Scripture. Sometimes we kind of get the idea, if somebody did this and it turned out well, then that means that's what we're supposed to do too. Not necessarily. Something we see it a lot in Scripture, we see it in our own lives too, is that a lot of times God blesses us and answers our prayer despite how we're approaching things and despite our methods and even despite our theology sometimes. The wonderful thing, and why this is very encouraging here, is that God doesn't demand that we have flawlessly perfect theology and then our application, our methods, are absolutely pristine for him to work in our lives. He, as long as we're showing faith,
he's after the faith.
Yeah, he'll work on the rest. It doesn't mean that the rest is unimportant. But it's kind of like, you know, if a little kid, if you have a little toddler, you know, you have a... Your child, little toddler, comes up and one of their toys is broken or something. They come up to you and they say, "Fix it." You're like, "Oh, is that broken? You want me to fix it?" And they nod their head about, all right, I'll help you, I'll fix it, right? Now that's perfectly acceptable for a toddler, right? If you have a 14-year-old and they're doing that, then maybe you need to work on their communication skills and, you know, and everything, right? They you're not going to expect them to come up and act like a toddler, right? Fix it. What? What are you trying to... And, but on the other hand, you're not going to have a conversation with a toddler and say, "Well, I would be perfectly happy to fix this when you can come and form coherent sentences and communicate in a clear way where I understand exactly what, you know..." You're not going to have that kind of conversation with an 18-month-old, right? You know, or a 2-year-old or whatever. We understand that we grow and mature and develop, and so we don't expect a 2-year-old to be a 20-year-old. We also grow and mature, develop spiritually, and so God and we should not expect a 2-year-old Christian to act like relatively speaking, in Christian years, kind of like in dog years. We shouldn't expect someone who's a baby or a very young Christian to have the maturity level of a much more mature Christian. On the other hand, we should be seeing that ongoing maturing, right? There are certain things that are perfect. My little brother, Brett, my two youngest brothers are much younger than I am, and so I had almost like a paternal relationship with him. And Brett used to plop himself down next to us when he was just a little guy. And if he was talking, and if we were a little distracted, he'd reach out and grab your chin and pull it to him, you know?
Yeah.
I need your attention right now. Which was really cute when he was a little guy. Now, if he did that now, I probably wouldn't appreciate it too much, you know. A grown man comes up and, you know, there are certain things. And so we need to be growing and maturing and developing, but it's comforting that God accepts us even in our imperfection, even in our incomplete understanding, even when we don't have everything all put together right. And thank God that he does, because who has absolutely perfect theology, right? For all of us, there are things that we just don't understand completely. There's parts of it that we're missing. We need to be growing and maturing in our understanding. If we ever get to the point where we don't think we have to do that anymore, then we're in trouble, because that means we think that we have all that knowledge and all that wisdom and understanding now. So even though this woman is approaching Jesus in a very superstitious way, he focuses on her faith. Doesn't mean that she shouldn't get teaching and shouldn't mature out of this superstitious understanding. But Jesus meets her where she's at. And he sees the faith that she has, that she's expressing in an imperfect way, but still it's faith in Christ. It's a good reminder for us that we need to be, sometimes when people, when new Christians come in, especially if we have this new, if we've gained new knowledge and new maturity in a certain area, all of a sudden we tend to look at everybody else through our newly perfected perception, right? Or we have this understanding of everything. And so we tend to look at everybody's like, ooh, wow, they should not be doing that. And always, it's very easy for us to start judging everyone based on something that we think we've attained. And we're completely blind to all the things that we don't know and all the areas that we're messing up. So we need to be humble and we need to be patient with others, right? Now, but back to the story here, something else interesting going on. There's a reason why the stories are put together the way they are. I mean, they happen this way, obviously, but they're telling us these stories for us to see all these different elements. While this is going on, what else is going on? Who's waiting during all of this? Yeah. Who wants Jesus to bring his daughter back to life, right? How do you think he's feeling during all of this? Maybe. He could be encouraged because he's seeing healing. Mm-hmm. But he's already seen Jesus heal. And he's, you know, it's kind of like, hey, lady.
My turn.
Yeah. It's my, yeah. Take a number. And you think maybe he might even got impatient? Because this actually, in Matthew, he actually tells a condensed version of this. If you remember the story from some of the other Gospels, Jesus stops and turns around and says, somebody touched me. Remember that?
Yeah.
And his disciples were like, what are you talking about? The crowd's all jostling together. And pushing. Of course somebody. And he said, no, I felt power go out. And he waits until the woman finally comes forward. Remember that?
Yeah.
And so Matthew's telling kind of a condensed version of this. So this actually took a while for this to take place. And this whole time, this guy, this father is probably, you know, tapping his foot, you know, and then they didn't have watches back then. It's like, have you ever gotten impatient with God?
Yeah, he's waiting for his daughter to be back to life.
Absolutely.
So he's like, this is not something easy to wait for.
Sometimes God, have you ever noticed this? Sometimes God doesn't operate on our timetable. And sometimes, if we're honest, at times that can at least with me, sometimes it can really bug me. And it's too easy to develop an attitude like, God, what are you doing? If you could just put this together, you know, don't you see the way I've got this all planned out? Don't you see the way this would come together so perfect? What is the matter with you, God? You know, sometimes we can kind of feel that way, and obviously that's a red flag for us, right? Because if we're getting frustrated because God's not getting with our program, then there's a problem. And it's human nature. We tend to feel that sometimes. You know, if things are going too perfectly, sometimes I'm almost waiting. Okay, God, is there something that you're going to interrupt here because you want to teach me something? Or, you know, because he never promised. When I was a kid, there was a youth magazine, Campus Life, that we used to get. And one of the articles in the magazine was, God never promised you a Disneyland. That was the title of it. And the idea was that he doesn't promise that life's going to be Disneyland, that everything's going to be wonderful and glorious and, you know, there's going to be problems and stuff. And so, yeah, it would be easy to be impatient. But let's see how the story turns back to this guy. Verse 23, when Jesus arrived at the official's home, he saw the noisy crowd and heard the funeral music. Get out, he told them. The girl isn't dead, she's only asleep. Okay, now let's stop there for a second. This may sound a little harsh, Jesus coming in and telling a whole bunch of people that are mourning. But back then, they had professional mourners. If you were going to have a funeral, you would hire people to come and play mournful music and weep and mourn with you. It was that was something they did. So these people aren't necessarily, it's not like the family members and stuff. Yeah, in fact, they end up laughing at him. I'm getting ahead of the story, but Jesus says something here, though. We shouldn't pass by this too quickly. Something that's actually kind of audacious. She's not dead. She's only asleep. That's a very, very bold, provocative thing to say. That is either wrong, and it's ludicrous, and a ridiculous thing to say, or it's true. There's really no middle ground on that. What's amazing, a lot of the things, it's not everything in life comes down to two choices with no middle ground. Some, a lot of times there is middle ground, but a lot of the things that have to do with Jesus come down to that. We need to realize that when we are interacting with non-Christians, we're interacting with the world, a lot of the things that we say, a lot of the basic tenets of our faith are audacious. It takes a real audacity in some ways to be a Christian and to proclaim the gospel. When we talk about the resurrection, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that's either true or it's a silly fairy tale. And we don't want anyone to just kind of give it lip service like they do Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny or something like that. Okay, yeah, Santa Claus, the Easter Bunny, and Jesus rising from the dead. You know, it's all wonderful stories, and that's great. You know, good for you. And yeah, you know, we'll celebrate it and everything. We'll kind of include it with the cultural list of cultural stuff. We don't want people to approach Christianity that way. I've talked about this before. I think we talked about it last week even maybe, that I would much rather have someone who either is offended and says, no, absolutely, I do not believe in the resurrection, and let me tell you why I believe. I'd rather have somebody that is very direct in their opposition than someone that just kind of condescendingly gives a lip service and says, oh, yeah, the resurrection, that's beautiful, that's wonderful, but they don't really believe. The resurrection is a revolutionary concept, and it's either true or it's not. And if it's true, it changes everything. And if it's not true, then Christianity is a fairy tale, and we shouldn't have anything to do with it. And it's either one or the other. The Bible, Jesus Christ himself, makes it very clear that he is the only way into a relationship, a true relationship with God. Because Jesus Christ is God himself coming to us, taking on the consequences of our sin, providing the way for us to come into relationship with God. So there is no way to come into relationship with God other than the way that God himself has provided. That's a key component of biblical Christianity, and something that Jesus Christ himself said many times. That's either true or it's not true. If it's true, then it's loving to tell people that, because, you know, if there's only one way, it's not loving to let people try to find some other way, because that's not helpful to them. On the other hand, if it's not true, then not only is it not true, but it's very arrogant and dangerous and harmful to people. So the question comes down to what is true, which means each of us has a responsibility to search out what is really true and what is not. Remember when Paul was going on one of his missionary journeys and he went to Berea? Remember what it said about the Bereans? It says they were of noble character. They listened eagerly to what he had to say, and then they checked everything out to make sure it was true. That's our responsibility. When we're talking with non-Christians, we don't want them to believe just because we say, well, you know, because what we tell them. When we tell them all the wonderful things about Christianity and how it's changed our life, we don't want to, oh, great. Oh, remember what we talked about a couple weeks ago, how Jesus slowed people down. Said, well, wait a minute. You're going to be my disciple? You need to understand what it means to be my disciple. Someone wants to place their faith in Christ, we need to make sure they understand exactly what they're saying, if they really believe what they say they're believing. It's good for us to not only know what we believe, but to know why we believe it. Because Christianity is a revolutionary, audacious, provocative belief. And so Jesus is doing a similar type of thing when he comes in here and says, she's not dead, she's asleep. Either he can say that because it's true, or that's a silly, hurtful thing to say. Obviously, we know the answer to that, right? Let's see how this continues. Well, actually, first of all, when we're faced with that, the question ends up being ultimately, do we believe? Will we believe? Will we believe or will we not?
Let's see about these people. Verse 24. Get out, he told them. The girl isn't dead, she's only asleep. But the crowd laughed at him. Did they believe?
Nope.
No, they didn't, did they? After the crowd was put outside, however, Jesus went in and took the girl by the hand, and she stood up. The report of this miracle swept through the entire countryside. So, beautiful, wonderful, right? The girl is restored to her family. She's restored to life. That's wonderful. The word of this miracle, the report is spread throughout the countryside. Is that a good thing?
Yeah.
We would tend to think so, huh? Does Jesus think that's a good thing? Not necessarily. Let's keep reading. We'll come back to that.
Trying to slow things down.
And we'll talk about it in a minute, because Jesus understands better than we would at that point the bigger picture. Not everything that we think is good, and not everything that we think is bad is bad. We'll come back to that. Verse 27, after Jesus left the girl's home, two blind men followed along behind him, shouting, Son of David, have mercy on us. By calling him Son of David, they're acknowledging publicly that he is the Messiah. It's almost like saying, Messiah, have mercy on us. They went right into the house where he was staying, and Jesus asked them, do you believe I can make you see? And it's interesting he asked them that. I don't think he needs to know the answer to that. I think he's giving them the opportunity to express their belief, because they've been following him. They are so persistent in receiving healing from him that they even go into the house where he's staying. I think they're demonstrating his faith, their faith pretty clearly, right? But he gives them the opportunity to express it. Do you believe I can make you see? Yes, Lord, they told him. We do. Then he touched their eyes and said, because of your faith, it will happen. Then their eyes were opened and they could see. Jesus sternly warned them, don't tell anyone about this. But instead they went out and spread his fame all over the region. Interesting, isn't it? See, we just read where the word spread. Now he's telling them, don't tell anyone about this. We actually see that a lot in the Gospels, especially the early part of the Gospels. Don't tell anyone about this. Why do you think? Why do you think Jesus told them not to tell anyone? He'd be overwhelmed with people who are sick and want to be healed. Why is that a problem? Which I think is what Ginger's asking.
There's a consequence of the reason he's there, first of all. And all of this fame going around is going to bring that consequence to a head too soon.
It's going to bring it to a head. He understands how this is all going to develop. The more he becomes a threat to the establishment, the closer he comes to death. That's the plan, and he knows that's the plan, and he's okay with that. From the very beginning, he's been headed towards the cross, and he knows that. But on the other hand, he knows that it has to happen in a certain time frame, certain period. There's a plan to this, and he doesn't want to push things too quickly, because if he does, he won't be able to accomplish what he needs to accomplish. And so what he's doing, like Bob said a few minutes ago, he's trying to slow it down, keep it from happening too quickly. And so we see over and over again him trying to kind of to squelch the fame. And he tells people, don't tell anyone about this. And some of them do exactly what these guys do. They go and tell everybody anyway. But he's trying to control. So now here's a question. If this is such an issue that we see repeatedly where Jesus says, don't tell anyone about this, if this was such a concern for him, why didn't he just stop healing people?
Because he loves people.
Yeah, because he loves people.
It's so true.
It is his heart to heal. It is his heart to restore, to make new, to undo all of the negative consequences of sin. To save, to forgive, to heal, to restore. That's God's nature. That's the heart of God. That's what Jesus came to do. That's what he intends to do. That's what he wants to do for all of us.
So why was he avoiding?
So why wouldn't he just go and heal everyone? Why doesn't he just heal everyone now?
I know he's got a time.
He's got a time schedule.
It's more important.
Yeah, we need to understand that if he doesn't heal, it's for a purpose. His heart, his intention is to heal completely and totally, and not just, he's not even healing completely and totally these people. I mean, he's healing whatever condition they have. If they're blind, he's healing where they can see. I'm sure these guys probably had
perfect vision, 2015. I mean, you know, they could. But does that mean that they're never going to maybe develop cataracts or, you know, never going to have any problem with their eyes again? He's not healing completely the way he will one day. One day we will be healed in such a way that we will never deal with any physical problems again. We'll receive a resurrected body and, you know, everything that comes with that. We've talked about that before. We'll study it again. He will ultimately heal us, but he doesn't do that yet. Why not? Because there's a plan. There's a purpose. There's a reason. At this point where we are right now, God has, to some extent, taken his hands off. And he's allowed the world to reap the consequences of sin, to understand the consequences of sin. He even allows the enemy a certain amount of free reign to wreak havoc in the lives of people. He does that for a purpose. He does that for a reason. So if he's in a Christian's life, we pray for healing. If God doesn't bring healing, we know that there's a purpose and there's a reason for that. And we don't always know which it's going to be, whether God is, because sometimes God heals us, sometimes he doesn't. At this point, we know ultimately we'll all be healed, but at this point we don't know. And so we understand, we trust that if he doesn't give us what we ask for, that he has a better reason for it. It's kind of like if you have a family and everybody's hungry, right? And you know, I don't know what your family's favorite food is, but, you know, whatever it is, you're about ready to, you know, maybe you have your all-time favorite pizza. We watched a movie a while back where the family couldn't eat pizza for a while, and then they finally got to enjoy their first pizza because one of the girls was sick, and they were just loving this pizza. And so maybe you're ordering your family's favorite pizza, and it's on the way, but your kids are hungry, and one of them happens to find some old stale crackers. Maybe even, you know, just maybe they're a little moldy, even questionable whether they should be eating them. And they want to eat those, right? And you say, no, don't eat those. Why? Are you trying to deprive your child of food? Why do you want your child to be hungry? Well, because you know what's coming, right? And so you understand, because you understand the bigger picture. You know, even if the crackers were okay, but they're just, you know, you don't want to fill up on those. We're going to get pizza on the way, right? You understand the bigger picture, and so you know when to say, no, not now, not yet, wait, hang on. See, if you have the big picture, it's not a problem. The problem with us is we don't have the bigger picture. We don't know what's coming in our life. We just have a vague impression, a vague idea of how God's going to wrap all this up. God tells us some things in Scripture, but we don't see clearly. Paul even said that in one place. We just see a vague reflection. We don't see clearly the way we will one day. So it's hard for us to understand. Have you ever been watching a movie where you know how the story goes, and someone reaches a point where they're just filled with despair and they're about ready to give up, and you're like, no, don't give up. Hang in there, because you know what's going to happen. Well, we're kind of like that. When God doesn't give us what we think we need, it's not because he's being cruel or because he's not responding or because he doesn't answer prayer. It's because he understands the bigger story better than we do. And part of our growth and maturity is trusting him when that happens, even if we don't understand it. I don't understand why this is happening. I don't understand why you aren't answering prayer the way I expect you to, but I trust you anyway. Really, really important. But it's also so comforting for us to know that his heart, his desire, is always to heal. It's always to restore. And so that's what we see here over and over and over again. Verse 32, when they left, a demon-possessed man who couldn't speak was brought to Jesus. So Jesus cast out the demon, and then the man began to speak. The crowds were amazed. Nothing like this has ever happened in Israel, they exclaimed. But the Pharisees said, he can cast out demons because he is empowered by the prince of demons. So what we have in this story, in this chapter, these stories are not chosen by accident. We have Jesus causing the mute to speak. And very likely in this case, even the deaf to hear, a lot of scholars believe. He's causing the blind to see. He's bringing the dead back to life. He's not only healing, he's not only performing miracles, he's performing increasingly dramatic miracles. These aren't just
healing is not just miracles, they're miraculous signs. And they're speaking very loudly, even more loudly than he might want them to. They're speaking very loudly to everyone about his authenticity, about they're validating him and his ministry. Really strong miracles. I mean, it's not every day that you see healings, let alone deaf people hearing, mute people speaking, blind people seeing, dead people coming back to life. And this is huge, right? This is incredible. So how do people respond to that? How are the people back then responding?
Nothing like this has ever happened.
Nothing like this has ever happened in Israel, right? It's amazing. Wow. And a lot of them are placing their faith in Christ. Is everyone? How are other people responding?
Like the Pharisees.
He can cast out demons because he's empowered by the prince of demons. See how they're grasping at straws to come, try to come up with anything to oppose Jesus? It's kind of like, this is human nature in a way. It's kind of like the way we are a lot of times with politics. We're not going to discuss politics a lot, but I'm just using this as an illustration. When we choose a side, and that's our side, we have a human tendency to build up everything about our side and make our side look good in every way, and everything about the other side is automatically negative. Even if they do something that people are hailing as a good thing, we will find some way to dismiss and criticize what everybody thinks is a good thing on the other side, because it's really hard for humans, for us, to commend something on the other side, right? We have to lionize our side and demonize the other side. That's even the word we use. And that's exactly, I don't know where that came from. It'd be interesting to know if it came from this, because that's what the Pharisees are doing to Jesus. They're demonizing him. They're tearing him down any way they can, and so they can't deny the miracles, and they're saying, well, he's getting his power. He's casting out demons because he's getting the power from the prince of demons. It doesn't make any sense, does it? But that's what happens. We get irrational sometimes. What happens again is that when we are confronted with Jesus, ultimately it forces us to make a decision. Now, people sometimes struggle with that decision for years, and so we can't read too much into what someone else is going through, but ultimately we all will make a decision. We will either embrace Christ or we will reject him. And the thing is, the same thing that Jesus does will either draw us closer to him or push us farther away. And that's what we see here. Jesus is going out, and because he loves people, he's going out and lovingly healing them. He's touching lepers. Notice he touched the blind eyes. He didn't just heal them, he touched their eyes. He's reaching out and touching people. He's healing them. He's spending time with the dregs of society. We looked at that before. This is either going to draw people, it's going to soften them more and more to Jesus and cause them to place their faith in him and to want to follow him, or it's going to push people farther and farther away. The same thing. The same love, the same reaching out with grace and mercy either repels or attracts. The same sun that softens wax hardens clay. The same loving draw from Jesus to him will either cause us to want to submit and surrender and embrace him, or it will push us even farther away. And we see that over and over and over again, and we see the different responses. It's not because Jesus is different. It's because of the condition of the people's heart is different. Jesus traveled through all the towns and villages of that area, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news about the kingdom. And he healed every kind of disease and illness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send more workers into his fields." Many of you are familiar with that passage, Great Harvest. So there's this huge harvest ready, right? And how should we respond to that, this great harvest, this great need, according to this passage?
Pray.
What are we praying for?
Harvest. Harvesters.
Harvesters, workers, people to work in the harvest. Why?
Because those people, those harvest really needs to be brought in.
The harvest really needs to be brought in. Why is that important?
Because they'll rot if they don't get brought in.
And there's not enough room for them. I like the way you're carrying on the metaphor there. Yeah, and why is that a concern? And why is that important?
We're building up God's kingdom.
Okay, and why? Why?
That's what our commission is.
Because your time is short.
Yeah. Time is short. We're building up His kingdom. These are all true. I'm not disagreeing with any of this. Why? Why is that important?
Because God loves them.
Because God loves them, and we're to love them too. It's not just about building a kingdom. It's not just about accomplishing a mission. It's not about building an empire. It's not about building a church. It's about people who are in need, and we care because we love them, because God loves them. We need to remember that. It's not about an organization. It's not about an empire. It's not about a kingdom. And when we get focused on that, we end up becoming something that's actually very negative and very destructive. We institutionalize the church, and we can become something negative and dangerous. I mean, the church, not necessarily the Christian church, but what has been called the church and what has been called the Christian church has at times in history become very diabolical and evil, because it's all been about the church and about the organization and about doing whatever will perpetuate the organization and whatever will strengthen the organization, and that is not what it's about. Remember what Jesus said? Remember what the greatest commandment is? What is love who?
Lord your God.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And what is the second commandment?
Love your
neighbor as yourself. It all comes back to relationship, not organization. Relationship. And the kingdom is all about relationship. It's not about institution. It's about relationship. It's about relationship with God first and relationship with each other second. That's what it's all about. And anything that harms our relationship with God or our relationship with each other is what is wrong. That's why when God says, don't murder people, don't commit adultery, don't covet, don't worship other gods, is he doing that because he just decided he was going to come up with some rules? Now you got to have some rules, got to have some God. No. Why are those things wrong? Those things are wrong because they destroy relationship. They destroy people. We need to remember why the mission is the mission. Why we are seeking to accomplish what we're seeking to accomplish. Is there a need out there? Is the world in need? The world is really in need, isn't it? You ever just turn on the news and you're just overwhelmed? It's like, oh my goodness. And sometimes you think, how in the world can this get any worse? And a few days later, it's like, okay, that's how we can get worse. Right? Sometimes it even provokes. Remember the story where Paul went to Athens? And he's walking around and he sees all the idols, all the false gods, and his spirit is provoked within him. Sometimes our spirit is provoked within us at everything that is so contrary to the will of God. And I don't think that's wrong. But what should our first feeling be when we are looking at the world? What was Jesus' response when he looked out at the people, when he looked out at the world? Yeah. He was moved with compassion because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Sheep who needed a shepherd. He saw them as confused and helpless. And he cared because he loved them. Right? What? How does God feel about the world? It's a passage. There's a wonderful lady at Mission Carmichael, and she's gotten to the point where her memory is not what it should be, and she repeats herself over and over and over again. She'll a wonderful person. She'll tell you 10 times during a conversation that she's a Baptist, and you know, and it's wonderful that so much is centered on her faith. But she will tell you over and over again. What's her favorite scripture passage?
Oh, John 3:16.
John 3:16. And she'll quote it to you. Yeah. And according to John 3:16, for God so what?
Loved the world.
Loved the world. Who is the world? The world is the fallen, rebellious, corrupt, perverse, vile, disgusting, reprehensible, everything out there that drives us crazy, that people do. When God looks at the world, he loves the world. And how much does he love the world? So much he gave his only begotten son. So much that he himself gave everything. That's how much he loved the world. That's how much he loves the world. When we look at the world, what's our first thought? What's our first instinct?
Ugh.
Is it disgust? Revulsion?
Fear.
Fear? What should our first instinct be? What should our first response be? I got to wrap this up.
Okay, Kurt. Can I ask a question?
Okay, what's up?
So if we're going to have these people that causes all our fear and everything in here, I know we need to love them, but on the other hand, the church has to be protected too, because, so, I mean, it's scary.
It's very, very true. Let's address that really quick before we wrap this up. If our goal is to protect ourselves to make sure that we are never harmed, we will not accomplish our mission. Did Jesus make himself vulnerable? How vulnerable did Jesus make himself? So vulnerable they killed him. If we are not willing to be killed to accomplish our mission, then we are not taking our mission seriously. We are not looking at the bigger picture. We are not here to save our lives. We are here to give our lives away. Remember, we talked about this before. John 3:16. Somebody quote that for me.
God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Amen. And do you remember what 1 John 3:16 says? I'm going to give you a tip here. I'm going to keep asking you guys this, so it'll come up again. I promise. This will be on a test. 1 John 3:16 says, and this is how we know what love is. Christ Jesus laid down his life for us. And so we also ought to lay down our lives for others. Now, it doesn't mean we don't protect ourselves. There were times when they threatened Jesus' life and he removed himself from the situation because it wasn't the right timing. He didn't just intentionally put himself in harm's way. Paul did the same thing. There were times when Paul was threatened and he would leave. Other times he wouldn't leave because it was necessary for him to stay for the good of the church. But we have to be willing to put our lives on the line. There may come a time. Times are changing. I'm going to a meeting here fairly soon with a lot of other pastors at William Jessup University. Taking some time here, but I'm going to wrap this up soon. But William Jessup University, there's a bill, I don't know if you heard about this, it's been proposed in our state legislature that's going to make it very, very difficult for Christian universities to remain Christian in California. They're going to have to adopt the understanding of gender identity that's being proposed in a lot of places, and they're going to have to change the way they do restrooms and the way they do their lockers and everything, and they're trying to pass a law that will impose this on Christian universities. Up until now, Christian universities have been able to have a religious exemption from a lot of these things. They're trying to change that. I know, and I'm not trying to, this isn't a doomsaying type of thing. We still have it wonderful in the United States, I'm not trying to say things are going to get worse and worse. But there are things happening now that wouldn't have happened 10 years ago. There are people now whose jobs are on the line. In fact, people who have lost their jobs because of their faith. This is happening more and more, especially in the academic world, but it's happening in corporate world too, in the corporate world also. And so will we get to the point where we will deal with... Someone was telling me in San Francisco now, there are groups of people, there's a group called Freedom From Religion, and I've heard they've been around for a long time. But what they're doing in San Francisco is they're finding small churches that don't have a lot of money and don't have really
the infrastructure to handle a lot of things, and they will, one of their group who is dealing with physical problems will go in, and if they don't have all of the handicap stuff the way they should, they'll sue them. And their whole purpose in doing this is to put churches out of business. They're intentional about that. And so these kinds of things are happening. There may come a point, there may not, but there may come a point where we have to choose whether we are going to be a Christian, even if by doing so, our freedom and even our lives may be at stake. It's the case in a lot of places in the world today. If some of you have heard me share this, there were more Christians that gave their they gave their lives for their faith in the 20th century than all previous 19 centuries combined. When we think of the persecuted church, we think of the first few hundred years of the church. The persecuted church is now. It's just in a lot of other places in the world. And I've told you some stories about that, and we'll share about that more in the future. I've heard many stories that are just amazing. We have to be willing to put our lives on the line, not just to be Christians. It's not just, I can't betray my faith, I can't betray God. I mean, that's huge, that's really important. But to accomplish our mission, we have to be willing to reach out with love to others, even though they may respond with hatred and hostility. Doesn't mean we're offensive, doesn't mean we shove it down their throats and push it in their face, but we need to be willing to reach out with the love and the grace of Jesus Christ, even if it costs us, even if it makes us vulnerable. When we look at the world, do we see sin? Do we only see the sin? Or do we see sheep without a shepherd? Confused and helpless sheep without a shepherd. Are we moved with compassion for the world? Is that our response? Is that what we feel? Do we feel the compassion first before the disgust? And here's what I want you to think about as we wrap this up. Do our hearts break for the same things that break the heart of Jesus? Are we committed to praying for workers in the harvest, but not just praying for workers in the harvest, but are we committed to diligently being workers in the harvest? Even though that sounds very Sunday school, be workers in the harvest. But are we willing to do that if it costs us the way we've been talking about? Are we willing to love those that Jesus loves? Even if they respond in the same way. You know that every one of the disciples, the 12 disciples except for John, gave their life for their faith. And John came pretty close. Are we willing to love the world that crucified Jesus, even if they crucify us too? Are we willing to lay down our lives to accomplish the mission that Jesus has given us, which is simply to love the ones that he loves? He gave everything for us. Are we willing to give everything for them? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are once again overwhelmed at your love, your grace, your healing, restoring touch, the way you change lives, the way you change bodies, the way you change everything. But Lord, when we see your love and what it cost you, and then realize what you call us to, it's overwhelming. We can't do that, Lord. We can't be like you on our own. We don't have it within us to do what you call us to do and to be who you call us to be without you in us.
We need you to be like you. We need you to be the church. We need you in us to be able to accomplish the mission that you give us, Lord. We want to share in your mission. We want to share your heart. We want to share your love. But you have to give it to us, Lord. The love has to flow from you to us and through us. We're dependent on you for all the wisdom and all the grace and all the mercy. Help us, Lord. Help us to grow and to mature to the point where we respond the way you do, where we react the way you do, where we don't recoil from the ugliness and the filth of the sin. Instead, we move closer out of loving concern for those trapped in the filth and the vileness of the sin. Help us to look past the sin with your love for the sinner. Give us such a love, Lord, such a passion to help others that we would be willing to lay down our lives, that we would be willing to die so that they can experience your life. Make us like you, we pray. In your name. Amen.